What a meaningful hour we've already experienced. The prayers and the songs, the reading, all of this has been designed to build us up, and it has accomplished that purpose. A lot of people are getting in on this series on worship. I'm serious. I've never seen as many comments, as many pieces of correspondence, as much commendation, as much criticism. The whole thing is just, we're all being stirred, and that's great. And we'll have to just make allowance for one another and love one another and be concerned about the outcome of the edifying of the church. There are some, by far, the greatest amount has been expression of increased awareness of the purpose of the assembly. And that it, well, just we'll leave it there. There's been also expressions of confusion and expressions of concern. And I think probably much of that has been due to misunderstanding of what's been said, and I'll take the responsibility for that. Terry taught me a lesson that I think I'll never forget. I not only take responsibility for what I say, I'll take the responsibility for what you hear me say. And that's a beauty. And I want to always remember that. Someone or some perhaps are thinking that there's no need to bring outsiders to the assembly. You know, we've been talking about how the assembly was designed by God for Christians. And then obviously someone would think, well, then there's no purpose in bringing outsiders to the Christian assembly. Well, that's not the point. The point is, what are they going to hear when they get to the Christian assembly? Bring as many outsiders as you can. But when they get here, they need to be hearing Christians edifying the church. That's the purpose of the assembly. There's no justification in all the New Testament for turning the direction of the assembly away from the Christians in edification to reach out to those who are not Christians. Well, you say, who's going to do that? You're going to do it, and I'm going to do it when we get out of here and go home with those people and take them to our homes and sit down with them and then show them what the Lord has done for them and show them what he wants them to do. That's our responsibility. But when we bring them here, the only New Testament justification that we have for any kind of expression is to be that which edifies the church. But one brother wrote and was giving some good suggestions, and he said this: there's nothing important for a present Christian to know that's not important for a future Christian to learn. So he said, really, if you're talking about and speaking from the epistles or from wherever in the New Testament and encouraging one another and building each other up, that's going to be beneficial for anyone who would be in the assembly, whether he be Christian or non-Christian. But there are a lot of other things that someone said, may not the way of salvation be taught in the assembly? Well, certainly it may be taught. It must be taught. If the generation that's coming up is going to learn how to lead a person to Christ, you'd better be teaching them how to do it, and you'd better be teaching them the way of salvation. But when the assembly then is taken and twisted out of its divinely ordained purpose of edifying the church and is rechanneled into a constant barrage toward those who are not Christians in the form of first principles, then that's a twisting of the purpose of the assembly. So we've learned at least some things. We need to be aware that the New Testament teaches that the assembly is designed primarily to focus upon the horizontal edification that takes place when people in the assembly lift up God, and in so doing build up each other, and in so doing that convicts even the outsider who is present. Now, brethren, we must be scriptural. We've got to be biblical. And this is the biblical approach. And if you want to talk about it more incidentally, I would like to urge you regarding the tapes by Lindsey Garman. Much of what we've been saying is not in those tapes. I became aware of the tapes through one of the students, and I've listened to the tapes, but there won't be any, there'll be maybe not so much correspondence between what I've said and what the tapes have said. There'll be some, but I'd like to urge you to get those tapes by Lindsey Garman. He preaches for the church in Corpus Christi, Texas, And if you'd get them or would like to get them, you can write to the church there or contact the church office here and do some further study. I'd like to urge you to do that. May God bless us together now while we study this most important lesson tonight on the Lord's Supper. And I wish you would. Would you bow your head with me just for a moment? Loving Father, we're here today by the authority of Jesus, attempting to worship you and to build one another up in the most holy faith. We're here for no purpose other than that, and we praise your name. Please make us sensitive to the needs of each other and bless this study together. And Lord, open our hearts and open our minds. Bless me, and may I have my mind open to your will and my heart open to the needs of this assembly. And may I speak clearly and simply and truthfully, and bless our hearts as we examine your word. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's safe to say that most of us have viewed the Lord's Supper as a time to get our minds fixed in a vertical fashion before God. I mean by that that we try to create or recreate the scenes of Golgotha. We try to envision the death and the agony and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for documentation, I would simply ask that you look at the songs that we sing. Great hymns, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross, and all of these great songs and hymns that we sing prior to the eating of the supper, whose express purpose is to center our minds upon the death of Jesus Christ. The scriptures that we read are all centered around that scene. The comments that are made are most often centered around that scene. And I wouldn't fault that. You can't fault that. That's what the whole thing is about. What I would like to do tonight is, as we think about the scene and as we think about then not only bringing Christ to the table but bringing ourselves to the table, and as we think about urging ourselves to a greater concentration and a greater dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ as we eat the supper each Lord's Day, I would like tonight for us to see some of the practical implications of that recommitment and that greater dedication that we urge upon ourselves every Lord's Day. I would like for us to see some of the practical applications of that greater commitment as we look at it in terms of our relationship to each other. Now, we're going to be studying tonight out of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. I hope you've brought your Bibles with you. And I'm just urging you, if you haven't a Bible with you, please scoot over to the person who has one and share it with him. Because we're going to be examining the text tonight, verse by verse, and trying to draw out of it what it's really attempting to say, or what it is saying to us. Turn with me for just a few moments to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Verses 17 through 34 is the full discussion of it. But I want to make about four preliminary observations before we go into the text itself. Number one is that the section here, verses 17 through 34, should be considered as a divine commentary on the matter of the Lord's Supper itself. It's a divine commentary. Now, I mean by that the incident itself is recorded back in the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke. That's where the incident itself is of the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's recorded back there. But there's not all that much comment. Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant. This is my body. But there's not all that much application of it to the Christian's life. And there was no need for it to be. They probably wouldn't have understood it had he gone into detail about it anyway. But now that we come over into the New Testament era, into the time when the church was actually a reality, and problems were arising that were affecting the life of the church, then this incident or this occurrence of the institution of the Lord's Supper is introduced, and the applications are made, applications that have bearing on our everyday life. So, first of all, I think we need to realize that verses 17 through 24, they are a divine commentary upon the Lord's Supper itself. Secondly, we ought to be aware of the systematic procedure Paul uses all through 1 Corinthians as he approaches those issues that are troubling the church. The Apostle Paul, if you'll turn back to chapter 7, you'll see a pattern developing. These are the most obvious ones. There are others. But there's a pattern, even a similarity, if not a total identity of words used to introduce certain outstanding problems. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. That's one expression. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols. Turn over to chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts. And I just picked up those three, I think probably. Well, look at chapter 16. I hadn't even noticed it. Now concerning the contribution for the saints. Let's see if that's the last chapter, so there won't be another chapter heading at least. But there are four times that Paul introduces a subject by saying, now concerning this, and now concerning that, and now concerning this other. He says that four times, and it's a way of introducing a problem. Now, this is Paul's procedure. He introduces the problem, he discusses it, and then he gives a decision about it. He gives the solution. He introduces the problem, he brings about a discussion, and then he inserts the solution to the problem. That's what we need to be aware of, the general mode of operation that Paul is using as he approaches this subject here in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter on the Lord's Supper. Thirdly, the third introductory statement that I'd like to make is that we need to be aware that in the first century church, they had what they called their love feasts, their agape, the love feast, which was prevalent, it was common practice. It continued on down to about 150 A.D. The love feast in the first century church is synonymous, or is what you would call, well, it's similar to what our fellowship dinners are, where everybody that had something brought something together. They all spread it out on a table, or they spread it out on something on the ground, and they all got together and they ate together. That was called, both by history and by divine history in the New Testament, it was called their love feasts. And the love feasts were exactly what their name implies. They were times when the church came together out of mutual concern and love for one another. They brought together their food. The rich brought the food, and the poor came and shared it with them. And it was a time when the whole body got together, and they just kind of put their arms around one another, figuratively and perhaps literally, and enclosed one another in this tight fellowship where they ate together, and they shared together, and they prayed together, and they worshiped together. These were their love feasts. Turn quickly to Jude, and let me show you. Jude, the 12th verse, mentions this practice. He's talking here about an abuse of it, but he's talking here about people who went into these love feasts with the wrong kinds of motives. Verse 12 says, as he talks about these false teachers, these are blemishes on your love feasts. Now that's the word agape. These are blemishes on your love feasts. As they boldly carouse together, looking after themselves, waterless clouds carried along by winds, fruitless trees. And he goes on and describes in detail the corrupt character of those people who, as false teachers, weevil their way into the assemblies. And he says they have become actually blotches. They've become blots on your love feasts. Look again at 2 Peter 2:13. 2 Peter 2:13, there's a textual variant here. Some of the older texts do not contain the word love feast, but some of them do. In 2 Peter 2:13. But these, like, it's the same subject that Jude is discussing, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed, reveling in matters of which they're ignorant, will be destroyed in the same destruction with them, suffering wrong for their wrongdoing. Now, notice, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their dissipation, carousing with you. Now, that word there, reveling in their dissipation, in some text, it has reveling in your love feasts. And so we have that reference, but it isn't documented with any real stable evidence, and so in some translations it's been left out of the translation. I think that these love feasts are exactly what was referred to in Acts, the second chapter, verses 42 through the end of the chapter, where they were together in the temple, and at home they were breaking bread with one another. These were their feasts together, where they ate with one another, where they associated with one another. In Acts, the 20th chapter, you find the same reference there. When Paul got to Troas and was there with the church, it says they were on the first day of the week, verse 7 of chapter 20. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, that's probably the breaking of the bread of the Lord's Supper, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And he goes on and says some things that happened. And verse 11 says, "And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so he departed." These are references. Some of them are specific, exact references to the love feast. Others are implications that that's probably what was happening. The love feast, where they came together and ate. And this is the context, incidentally, of this 1 Corinthian text that we're going to be studying tonight in chapter 11. They were involved in one of these love feasts, but it was an abuse of it. All right, the fourth thing then that I want you to remember tonight as an introductory thought is that we must approach this passage fully aware that the problem involved was the problem of division. Now, there had been other problems. There had been problem of incest. There had been the problems of not knowing what to do about marriage. There was the problem of eating things sacrificed to idols. There was the problem of division introduced back in chapter 3. And now the problem of division is introduced again, and it is this context that you'll have to see in order to see the horizontal implications of the Lord's Supper. And to realize that the implications of the Lord's Supper horizontally, as we worship with one another and as we associate with one another, that the horizontal implications are the entire message of what Paul is saying in this 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. This is the key to it. We don't often refer to it. And our reading of this passage always usually, that's ridiculous. It usually begins with verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." We usually begin there. But we miss the context when we do, and I want us to go back and get that context tonight. Now, these four implications, or these introductory thoughts as we go on. Number one, it should be viewed as an inspired commentary on the Lord's Supper. Number two, we should be aware of the systematic procedure Paul uses all through 1 Corinthians in dealing with these issues. Number three, remember that the first century church had these love feasts, and that this is the context of 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. And then number four, that the context as far as the problem is concerned, the problem was that of division. All right, now, with those four thoughts in mind, let's look at the text itself. The text, we're going to begin with verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. From the very first verse, you sense immediately that there's a real touchy problem on hand. Paul is wading into an area that the people stood condemned in, and one in which he knew they were very sensitive, but he doesn't hold back. He just simply says, "I'm telling you, I don't have anything good to say about you in this matter." Now look at verse 17. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." In other words, your assembling is for the worse, not for the better. You're worse off for having come together. Now, when he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you," that is a converse statement that comes after another statement. Look back at verse 2 and you'll see why he says, "But I do not commend you in this." Verse 2 of chapter 11 says, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. I commend you in this." Now here he's commending them for holding on to what they'd been taught. And when he says, "I commend you for remembering me and holding on to the traditions," he's referring there to the doctrinal purity that they had made an attempt to hold on to. And then he drops on down now to the 17th verse after discussing some intervening material there. But verse 17 is really connected with verse 2. I commend you that you hold on to these traditions. But now, in this matter, I don't commend you at all, because of the fact that your coming together is really producing harm rather than good. Your assemblies are doing more harm than they are good. Now, why was that true? Verse 18 tells what the problem was that was causing this trouble. The problem was division. Verse 18 says, here's why. Here's why your assemblies are doing more harm than good. For in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, how the household of Chloe had already reported earlier, or at least he had already acknowledged her contribution to this letter, back in chapter 1, where he had reported on in chapter 1, he reported that Chloe had sent word to him that there were some people there following Paul, others Apollos, others Cephas, and others were calling themselves just Christians. And he says, there should not be this division among you. Now, he says here, I'm telling you, when you assemble as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. This was the problem that was causing the concern in the Corinthian church. Or it wasn't so much concern in the Corinthian church. This was the problem in the Corinthian church that was causing concern to Paul. Now notice, if you will, in any body of people, there must be different parts. In this assembly here, we've got so many different parts that it's unbelievable at the diversity and the multiplicity of talents and gifts. And in any healthy body, there will be a multiplicity of parts and different parts. But there should not be any different parties. In the Corinthian church, they not only had different parts, but they had different parties. In any healthy body, there's going to be diversity. But in the Corinthian church, there was not only diversity, there was division. And diversity is greatly different from division. Parties are greatly different from parts. And whereas there ought to be parts and there ought to be diversity, there should never be parties nor division. And that was the problem here with these people. In the first place, when you assemble as a church, that's what he's talking about. When you come together in wherever you are meeting, he says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And then verse 19 is a very unusual passage. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. For years, that's confused me. What does it mean? There are two possibilities. It may be that he's using sarcasm. Paul was pretty good at it. Paul could cut you down in a way that would make you wonder when he did it. Like the fellow that somebody swung a razor at him and he said, you missed? And the man said, try nodding your head. And these Corinthians sometimes, Paul would say, I've already gotten to you with guile, didn't I? As though to say, if you don't believe that I've gotten to you, try nodding your head. So here it is. It may be that he's saying, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized, as though perhaps he was quoting something that they were saying. Now, that's not altogether out of the realm of possibility, because back in chapter 7 and verse 1, when he said, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. It may be that instead of that being a statement by Paul, that's a quotation from them contained in one of their letters to Paul about marriage, in which some of those people were saying, it's just best for a man not ever to touch a woman. He may be quoting what they were saying. So it is here, whenever he says that it is necessary for factions among you to be in order that those that are genuine may be recognized, he may be quoting from them and documenting this thing and saying, well, have we really come to this? That we believe that there's got to be division and strife and discord so that those that are really genuine might be manifested. Listen, if you don't believe that that's a potential answer, that's good, that's a potentially existing answer, a current answer, you should have been over in New Zealand with me some 7 or 8 years ago when one of the brethren there praised the Lord that there was division that was actually rupturing that church, and he said, all right, it's okay. There must be divisions in order that those of us that are approved might be manifest. Boy, was I boiling mad. It just burned. Because you know who says that? Not the ones that think they're in the wrong. These are the ones that think they're in the right, and they stand there with their arms folded and say, don't worry about all the confusion that we've caused. It's necessary that these things happen so that those of us, is what it amounts to, those of us, who are approved may be made manifest. in order that the rest of you hypocrites, you know, might really be seen to what you really are. It may be that he's using it in irony. But if he is using it in a way that's genuine and in a sense that is right to the point, and he means it, it may very well mean that whenever trouble comes in a congregation, those who have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ genuinely are going to shine like lights. That whenever the time comes that there's really trouble, that those who have the Spirit of the Lord are going to be conducting themselves in a way that is characteristic of Jesus Christ, and then they will be manifest in those times of trouble. But we'll just have to leave it there because I can't come to any definite conclusion as to what he means. But he goes on in verse 20 and comes to the vital point. Oh, my. Well, how many of you have had supper? Listen, we've got to do this. I've been working under... I'm trying my best to cut down on the time, but I've got to get through with this tonight. Will you bear with me? Let's look at it because we've got to, I can't stop now. What? Go ahead. Thank you. Look at verse 20. When you meet together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. What is he saying here? This is a vital point. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Is he saying here in your assemblies that it's not really for the purpose of eating the Lord's Supper? No, he's not. He's saying, let me tell you something. He says, when you come together, I've got a surprise for you. The supper that you're eating is not the Lord's Supper. It's something else entirely different from the Lord's Supper. And this is the vital point. We see here how divided. Now remember, the problem was division. He says, I hear that there are divisions among you. Now he says, let me tell you something. I want you to understand that when you Corinthians come together, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. And he simply drives a stake in here and says, divided Christians cannot eat the Lord's Supper. Oh, they can go through the mechanics. They can go through the motions. But divided people can't eat the Lord's Supper. Oh, you can eat something that's bread, and you can drink something that's wine. But just as certainly as there is some difference and some division between you and another brother, you're fooling yourself if you think that you're eating the Lord's Supper. He says you're not doing it. Now, do you see the horizontal implications of eating the supper? Do you see how it just simply says that when brethren are at odds with each other, and some congregations, listen, some churches have met and the division has been so definite that those on one side have sat on this side of the building, those on the other side of the argument have sat over here, these not speaking to these not speaking to these, and they stand here and give thanks for the body and for the blood and pass out those things to eat. Paul says, I've got a surprise for you. You're not eating the Lord's Supper. Sorry, you've missed it. The horizontal implications of the Lord's Supper are astounding. They're astonishing. The supper is possible only where love and unity exist. They were going through a form. They were going through the motions. But it was not the Lord's Supper that they were eating. All right. The Lord's Supper must go beyond the mechanical in order for it to be the Lord's Supper. It must draw us together in order for it to be the Lord's Supper. And that just simply means it's in harmony with what Jesus said in Matthew, the 5th chapter. He says the principle isn't new. He says that whenever you go to offer your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your gift at the altar and you go first and be reconciled to your brother and then come and eat. And so it is with the Lord's Supper. The whole concept of worship in the sense of being corporate praise and corporate edification simply is belied by any existence of division that would cause brethren to be split apart and at enmity with each other. He says you can't eat the Lord's Supper unless you're at peace and unless you're in love with one another. You can't do it. Then look at verse 21. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One is hungry and another's drunk. This introduces the great love feast that they were practicing. And the concept was simply this. The rich would bring the food, the poor would come, and they would all share it together. They would wait for one another, and look on down in verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait on one another. But here was the situation that was existing at Corinth. There were some that got there a bit early. In fact, it seemed like that the word was passed around. I'll meet you there at 15 minutes early, or I'll meet you 30 minutes early, and we'll eat. And so that's what was happening. Here came the poor slave, and it seems like the rich ones were the ones that were meeting early. They were getting there early. They were having their little party over here, you know, in this end of the building. And they might have said, I'll meet you over in the southwest corner or whatever, and we'll have our time together. We'll have us a party. And then here comes the slave or the poor man in at the regular hour, at the announced time. He came there ready to eat, and he found out that everybody had already eaten. And you can imagine what happened to that man as he felt, good grief, nobody cares about me. They're over there, they didn't even see him come in. They're over there drunk, he says, and then the man that comes in is hungry. He said, I want to ask you something. Do you actually despise the assembly like that? Or do you absolutely overlook or condemn the poor man? And he just simply says, what? And then he asks them, for in eating each one of you, that's verse 21, in eating each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One is hungry, another's drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? That's literally the assembly. And humiliate those who have nothing? Humiliation, certainly. How would you feel if you've been invited to a party? And you get there at the time that the announcement said, be there. And come to find out that everybody else had come there an hour earlier. And they had all eaten and everybody was going home. Buford Tucker, the other day, Buford, he wasn't humiliated. It was a mistake. But here he came. Everybody had already eaten. And here came Buford with his tray. And it was already over. That's what was happening at Corinth, except it was done intentionally there. Well, this love feast was a time when it was for the whole body. And they came together and in love for one another and in genuine concern and care. They shared their food. They shared their problems. They shared their woes. They stood together in love, the binding love bond that brought them together. That was the purpose of these love feasts. That was the purpose. And then out of those love feasts, someone would stand up and take the bread and take the wine and say, brethren, let's remember what the Lord did for us. And one who would preside over the table would say, let's give thanks for the bread. And they'd give thanks. And then this body of people who had come together for the express purpose of loving one another and pulling one another together, that body of people with one heart and with one spirit, with one mind, would offer up a praise to God and would say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. That's what the Lord's Supper was back in those days. And then he would say, let's give thanks for the wine. And they'd bow their heads and give thanks for the wine. Do you know when the church, when the Lord's Supper began to be separated from and divorced from the love feast? About A.D. 150, about the middle of the second century. Up until that time, it was always associated, I say always, every reference that we have, it was associated with the love feast. The supper being eaten during the love feast. About 150 A.D., it began to be separated and pulled away from the love feast. And do you know what form it took from that time on? That's when it began to be bogged down in all of the Roman tradition, the Roman Catholic tradition, where the love feast and where the Lord's Supper, rather, where they were separated, where the supper began to be referred to as the sacrament, the Holy Supper, where it was done at the altar. And it began to keep on accumulating these traditions and the sterility of it to where it was completely separate from any horizontal implications. And people could come together and they could commune in this way with God in the sacrament at the holy place, at the altar. They could do that while they still hated their brother. And that's where he takes them to task here. He says, you're doing wrong and you must stop it. The Lord's Supper, many times our own concept of the supper has been influenced by that. We don't have the love feast at the time we eat the supper. But the love feast was incidental. Love wasn't incidental. It is the principal characteristic that makes the supper of the Lord either the supper of the Lord or just something that you're fooling yourself with. And listen, it would be just as appropriate for us to sing angry words, oh, let them never from the tongue unbridled slip. It would be just as appropriate to sing that song at the Lord's Supper as it is to sing, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. The only difference is that it would cut asunder many of us who come to this assembly, not just here, but throughout the church, unaware of and oblivious to the horizontal implications of the supper, which would eliminate us from the assembly whenever we find ourselves estranged from a brother. It would make us then go to that brother and say, please forgive me, I've been wrong. Or we've got this standing in between us, I can't eat. 3 months ago, I learned that a brother and sister of mine were at odds with me, and I wasn't aware of it. I could not eat the supper that morning. It's the only time I've missed eating the Lord's Supper, I guess, in 20 years. But it would have stuck in my throat. I could not eat the supper when I knew that my brother and my sister had this against me, and I went to them, and I said, please forgive me. I wasn't aware of it. The horizontal implications of it. Paul simply says, unless you're at peace and unless you're united with your brothers in the Lord, you can't eat the supper. And brethren, I urge us to be aware of that. The supper is for the body corporate. And Paul is simply saying here in verse 22, what? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? In other words, if you're going to make this a private party, go home. You've got houses to eat and drink in. If you're going to make it a private party with just two or three friends, then do it at home. He's not condemning eating in the building here. He's condemning eating in the building whenever it doesn't involve the whole body. Division was the problem. All right. This then brings us to the conclusion that the supper, the Lord's Supper, is the greatest safeguard against division that there is. Because we just simply know that we can't eat the supper as long as we're at odds with a brother. And let me tell you, brethren, there'll not be one single supper eaten by those who are conscientiously concerned about their stand before the Lord. If we eat the supper not discerning the body, now, not discerning what body? We've always thought that it was not discerning the body of the Lord. Could it possibly be that in view of the context that division is the problem here? Could it not be possible that he's saying, if you eat the supper without being aware of the body as a whole, the church, you eat and drink damnation to your soul? I think that's precisely what he's saying. For he goes then in verse 23 back to the night when Jesus instituted the supper. He doesn't go to the cross. He goes back to the night in which Jesus instituted the supper. That's what he recreates. The scene there from John 13 through 14 or 15. The scene there in the upper room. Luke records they were arguing. John records that Jesus stooped down and washed feet of those that were arguing. Here was death hovering closely over Jesus. His soul was sorrowful even to death. Here he was, about to be persecuted, about to be killed. Who should have been the center of attention on that occasion? Who should have been the one to whom people were ministering? Who should be the one that would be cared for? It was Jesus Christ, but it wasn't like that. He says, I want to tell you what happened the night that Jesus was crucified, the night he was betrayed. On the night that he was betrayed, he says he took bread and blessed, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. On that night, you'd think that there was one Lord and 12 ministers or 12 servants, wouldn't you? That's what should have been. But man, it wasn't that. It was the opposite. There was 12 lords. There were 12 lords and just one servant. And Paul says to these people who were divided, who were acting in a way that was inconsiderate of one another, who were acting in a way that just simply discounted the church. It ignored the significance of the assembly. It humiliated the poor. He says, I want to remind you of what Jesus did when he instituted this supper. And he called their mind back to the upper room and showed them in remembrance how Jesus Christ had laid his life down, how he had loved these men, how he had served these men. And then that brings to our mind what Jesus said when he washed their feet and said, do you know what I've done to you? He says, now if I have washed your feet, I who am your Lord, you ought to wash one another's feet. And so he brings us to this conviction There can be no eating of the Lord's Supper as long as there's division in the body. I don't care how well you try to home in on God and get everything else shut out. If you're shutting out one of those things, it's a problem. If you're shutting out that which stands between you and a brother, you better not shut it out. You better go to that brother and get it corrected. And then you can come eat the supper. That's what he's talking about here. So we're called to the unity of the body as we eat this supper. We dare not do otherwise. Paul just simply says, if anybody eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, he drinks damnation to himself. For anyone who eats the bread and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment upon himself. This is why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. And if you don't believe that division will cause people to be weak and ill, and will cause many people to fall away in spiritual death, let division go unchecked in a congregation and see how fast it kills it as dead as a doornail. What then is the purpose of the Christian assembly? When it pertains to the Lord's Supper, it's the same thing that has to do with the rest of the things that we assemble and do. In our singing, we lift up the Lord in order to edify each other. In our praying, we pray to the Lord in order to instruct each other also. In our giving, we give to the Lord in order to minister to each other. In our instructing, we hold up the Lord in order to edify one another. In our eating of the supper, we call to mind the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the greatest deterrent to division. It's the greatest deterrent to that which would destroy love. And it's the greatest encouragement to bring in the genuineness of the love that Jesus Christ showed the night he was crucified, the night he was betrayed. And it has this horizontal effect upon us, as the implications of it abound. Well, I've gone way over time, but that's all right. I'm sorry, but that's all right. I don't apologize. There's not anything else happening. If it were the early service this morning, I'd be in a fit. So would some of you. But don't worry about it. I'm trying my best, and since I've gone this far over, I'm going to just say one other thing. You're such a tremendous people in my estimation. I love you for the way you bring your Bibles. I love you, and love you if you don't bring your Bibles. I'm one of you who don't bring your Bible. Sometimes I end up here when somebody else is preaching, and I forgot my Bible. But I'm just thankful to God that you want to be what God wants you to be. And when I bring up things that stir and that jar and that cause you to say, good night alive, what is he talking about? And surely he can't be right. Get your Bibles down. Brethren, I'll tell you one thing. When you catch me, you're going to catch me heading into the Word, not out of it. Okay? If you think, well, I've caught him now, when you do catch me, you're going to catch me heading into the Word, not out of it. And I commit myself to you on that, all right? I commit myself, and I want to commit you to try to catch me. Please. And I'm serious. I want you to try. Let's get serious about restoring New Testament Christianity. I'm not interested in a restoration I'm not interested in a preservation society.